text now. Before we read this scripture together, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer again to seek that grace of illumination. Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son, may you grant us understanding of your person and work, that we may live in the joy and peace and hope of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The Dead Sea is the sea spoken of here, and is well known for its barrenness and aridity. Its salinity is so high that it has no marine life, and the heat in that region causes so much evaporation that the sea shrinks almost every year. This condition, noted from ancient times, has been associated with God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of that region. As such, it is a fitting symbol of humanity's fruitless existence under the curse of sin. It's not that humanity has not produced remarkable cultural products and technology. The Code of Hammurabi, for example, was a legal accomplishment that stabilized society. The Tower of Babel may have been a marvel of engineering. Genius and heroics have been in abundant supply throughout human history. And yet all of humanity's achievements being employed for the glory of man were unfruitful for the primary purpose for man's existence, to glorify and enjoy God. This rot at the center of man's existence mars all his life and works, and so that All the anxious toil of fallen man cannot deliver him from the misery of sin and death. We have nations plagued with violence and oppression. Civilization threatened with moral relativism. Families dysfunctional due to subversion of biblical order for the home, due to selfishness, laziness, abusiveness, insubordination. Individuals who are atrophied morally by fear and uncertainty and confusion. All stems from humanity's alienation from God in Adam. Mankind in rebellion against God. The lands once known as Christendom need revival and repentance and renewed zeal for the glory of God in Christ. The seed of Ishmael needs to renounce the false prophet of jihad and turn to the Son of Promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. The underground church in hard places around the globe needs to move above ground with a witness so bold that, like Stephen of old, the rulers cannot resist the spirit within them. Can the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Can the rulers of the earth be humbled to kiss the Son, repenting of their rebellion, to take their blessed refuge in Him? Can hearts held captive to vain philosophies and false religion be changed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can the Dead Sea, five times saltier than the ocean, be made fresh and teeming with life? Ezekiel's vision, which finds its fulfillment in Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit, answers yes to these questions. The Holy Spirit flows from Christ as the final temple to and through His people to bless them and to renew the whole creation. We're going to consider the Spirit's work through this figurative vision, looking at the river's source, the river's increase, and the river's effects. First, the river source. Verse 1 says, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. By this figure, Ezekiel teaches us that the Spirit flows from Christ as the final temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was built by God's design as the place where God would meet with His people. At the temple, God provided the sacrificial system to consecrate them, cleansing them from sin to meet with the holy God. But the temple and the sacrifices were not in themselves the way to peace with God. They pointed to something greater than the temple and greater than the animal sacrifices made there. Even at the dedication of the temple, Solomon acknowledged that God does not live in houses made by men's hands. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? His father David indicates that animal sacrifices were not sufficient in themselves to atone for sins. The temple that Ezekiel sees is not simply the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem or Solomon's temple that the Babylonians destroyed. The Jews did, in fact, rebuild Solomon's temple, and the Romans came along and destroyed it again centuries later. No, the temple that Ezekiel sees is an eternal temple. It is the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John demonstrates this in numerous ways throughout his Gospel and the book of Revelation. In John 1:14, he describes the incarnation as a tabernacle. In John chapter 2, Jesus referred to His body as the temple which would be destroyed and that He would raise up in 3 days. In John chapter 7, as we read, Jesus stood up on the feast day when the high priest was to call the people to come to the temple for living water, in the hope that God would repeat the miracle in the desert and provide water from the rock. Jesus said on that occasion, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And when Jesus had died on the cross, a soldier pierced His side with a spear. And John reports that blood and water flowed from His wounded side, a sign that a fountain had been opened for cleansing and renewal, a foreshadowing of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So in John 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, He says that if she had known who He was, she would have asked him for a drink. And when she protested that he did not have anything with which to draw the water out of the well, he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 7, the apostle explains Jesus' language of living water, as we heard. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is the final temple from whom the river of life, the Holy Spirit, flows. In Revelation 22, verse 1, John wrote, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The Bible begins with a river flowing from Eden and dividing into four rivers to water the garden and from there the surrounding lands. When Israel was near to dying from thirst in the desert, God turned the desert into a garden by drawing a river from a rock in the desert. That rock, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. And the water, he said, was a spiritual drink, spiritual with a capital S. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, and having conquered sin and death, Christ takes the tribute of his victory and bestows it on his people through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And again in John 15, 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Again, in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "If I go, I will send him to you." So as the river in the vision issues from the temple, so the Spirit pours from Christ as the final temple upon his people. And just as the source of the river tells us something about the nature of the river, so the source of the Spirit tells us about the Spirit. The river comes from the temple, and so its waters are holy. It comes from the throne of God, and so it is powerful. It flows past the altar of sacrifice, and so it is full of grace. The Holy Spirit coming from the Father through the Son is also known to us by his association with Christ. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, indicating that we can know what the Spirit is like by knowing Christ. Jesus calls him another helper. The Greek word for helper is parakletos, which is variously translated as a helper, an advocate, an intercessor, one who is called alongside to aid you. Jesus was the parakletos that the disciples knew. And so Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will be to them another one like him. The Holy Spirit comes to us from the Father and the Son. He is God, worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. And so he is the divine gift in two senses. He is the gift from God the Father and God the Son, who is purchased for us by the blessed blood of Jesus Christ. And he is himself God, the gift from God, who is God. Next, we see that the Spirit progressively increases, extending the blessing of Christ to his people. Now, I don't mean to say that the Spirit is more or less present. Being God, the Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere in his fullness at all times. But what I mean to say is that the Spirit applies the work of Christ to the elect progressively through history, both through individual histories, yours and mine, and through church history. The progressive increase of the Spirit's work is pictured in verses 2 through 6. "And behold, water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And then he measured 1,000 cubits, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and, well, I had to swim because it was over my head, and it couldn't be passed. And so he led me back to the bank of the river. In verse 6, this man or angel asks, "Have you seen this?" Which is not a question of Ezekiel's visionary eyesight. The angelic guide is calling on the prophet to consider the meaning of what he has seen. This is a common question asked of prophets. What do you see? Have you seen? Those are questions of understanding. The river is not a natural phenomenon. Its meaning is more profound. As we've seen, the river portrays the gift of the Spirit proceeding from Christ. The progress of the Spirit is then measured in its length and depth. The angel measures 1,000 cubits. This is approximately 1,500 feet, but that's really not the point, is it? All of the measurements of this temple, if you go back to chapter 40, all the way to the present chapter that we're in now, all of the measurements of this temple are symbolic, like the temple itself. 1,000 is a large and complete number, figurative of an extensive reach in space, and likely of time relative to the speed of the river's current. 4 times he measures 1,000 cubits, and with each linear progression, the water grows deeper. At first, but a trickle, and then ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then enough to swim in over his head so that he can no longer walk through the water. So it's not just deep enough that you can swim, it's so deep that you have to swim. Ezekiel then traces the river all the way down to the Sea of the Araba, or what we know as the Dead Sea. The linear progress seems to speak of the geographical and historical progress of the Spirit's work, reaching more people in more places over the course of time, while the increasing depth seems to speak of the deepening or the maturing of the Spirit's work in the believer and in the church corporately. Notice that the depth is measured not in units of measurement, but relative to a man. His ankles, his knees, his waist, and then over his head. This suggests that the symbol of the depth has to do with the Spirit's progress in the life of a man and in the life of God's people corporately. When we read the book of Acts, we see this geographical and historical progress of the Spirit's work. Just as Jesus had promised when they received the Spirit, as power from on high, the disciples would be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Within one generation, we see the gospel spread from Israel to North Africa, Arabia, Syria, Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey, Greece, Italy, probably Spain. If we trust the records of Eusebius regarding the movement of the apostles, then we could include India, Mesopotamia, and Persia. We're talking less than 40 years from the ascension of Christ. That's a pretty fast-moving current. By the middle of the 5th century, many of the tribes of northern Europe are converted to Christ. It's in the early 5th century that Patrick returns to Ireland to make disciples of the Celtic tribes beyond the borders of Roman Britain. Through fire and flood, persecutions and prisons, the gospel has traveled over land and sea by the power of the Spirit, reaching God's elect in every tribe and nation. Many tyrants have tried to build dams to keep the river from flooding their kingdoms, but the Spirit cannot be held back by all the forces of man. Communism and Islam, secularism and statism cannot withstand the current of God's love proceeding from an eternal decree and carried home to every chosen soul by the sovereign Almighty Spirit. I don't read that the river runs dry after another 1,000 cubits. So I don't despair at the reports of the decline of the church or the death of God. But not only do we see with Ezekiel the geographical and historical progress of the Spirit's work, we also see the deepening of the Spirit's work in the life of God's people. Jesus said that the Spirit is the agent of regeneration or of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. It's the life of Christ in the elect. And so believers and the church increase in that life, increase in vitality. Paul could say of his sufferings and persecutions, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 4:16. Through all of our afflictions, the Bible tells us, the Spirit is at work to increase our endurance, to enliven our hope, and to stir our love. Paul speaks of the Spirit as the bond of peace that gives unity to the church. And so he refers to the communion of the Holy Spirit. And he points to the Spirit's work of nurturing our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. Christians should never be content to be at odds with one another. Jesus teaches us that if we have an offense with a brother, we're to leave our gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled to our brother, then come and offer our gift. The peace of the church is a divine priority, and the Spirit deepens us individually and corporately in that peace. Even if we mourn the denominational divisions of the church, let us not lose heart, but trust that even through these vigorous debates, the Spirit is deepening, not our divisions, but our true peace and purity. And peace and purity must be pursued together. The failure of much of the ecumenical movement is that it has sought peace at the expense of moral and doctrinal purity. Many efforts to unite Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants have downplayed the doctrines of justification by faith alone, or the sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. But no true unity can be found apart from the truth. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, and he said that he would teach his disciples, leading them into all truth. Along the same lines, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would enlighten... That the Holy Spirit would enlighten the minds of the church to grow in the knowledge of God and of His truth. If you study historical theology, you will see how the Holy Spirit has sharpened the church's understanding and ability to articulate biblical truth about God and His redeeming works. With every controversy came clarity and a deepening of our reading of Scripture. The circumcision party in the Jerusalem church of the first generation taught errors that called for the clarification from the apostles, so that we have Paul's profound teaching on justification in Romans and Galatians. The Ebionite and Docetic heresies were used by the Spirit to deepen the church's witness to the full humanity and the full deity of the person of Christ. The Arian heresy demanded further clarity on the divine nature of Jesus as the Son of God and as God the Son. Similar controversy over the person of the Holy Spirit helped the church to faithfully confess the truth of God as Holy Trinity. Pelagius's humanistic anthropology and his legalistic perversion of the gospel called for Augustine to expound on Scripture's testimony to human sinfulness, to original sin and total depravity, the bondage of the will apart from regeneration. Abelard's naive moral influence theory of Christ's death exposed the popular misconception of the atonement, so that Anselm of Canterbury could pastorally explain how the death of Christ was necessary to pay the penalty for our sins as he died as a substitute for sinners. On and on we could go through church history to see how the Holy Spirit constantly corrected and deepened our understanding of the Scriptures which he inspired. Of course, the apostles in first generation were not splashing about in ankle deep waters. The Spirit had immediately inspired them, giving them an ocean depth of truth that has buoyed the church for centuries with Christ as her captain.
But the post-apostolic church, while firm in its faith, was surprisingly shallow in its understanding, if the writings that are left to us are any indication. This is not to disparage them, for their endurance through trials and their faithful witness in an overwhelmingly pagan world is a great testament to God's grace in them. But the church has matured in her understanding of the truth through the generations by the gracious work of the Spirit of truth. In this sense, the church should show her age. There's no excuse for churches in lands such as ours, where the Word and Spirit have been at work for generations, to be doctrinal babes. The author of Hebrews rebuked his original audience for doctrinal dullness. He said, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." I'm speaking here of churches as corporate entities. There really is no place for an immature church in this late generation. It is schismatic for some infantile church with biblically illiterate leadership in a context where such excellent training and resources are available to everyone. Such doctrinal immaturity is an ungrateful affront to the work of the Holy Spirit through the ages. It comes from an evil spirit of proud independency or a mental laziness that refuses to love God with all the mind. The 21st century church ought to be grateful for the godly heritage of scriptural teaching and wisdom we've inherited from the Spirit's work through the maturing ages of the church. We swim in the waters of the great Trinitarian and Christological creeds of Athanasius and Nicaea and Chalcedon. We dive into the crystal clear depths of the Westminster Standards and other Reformed confessions and catechisms. We thank the Spirit for the godly and learned commentaries on Scripture in volumes of God-glorifying and Christ-exalting and Spirit-saturated theology. Yet we do not pretend for a moment that we've arrived. The Spirit, feeding us on this feast of His fruits through the life of the church, makes us hunger more and more for the sweet honey and the solid meat of the Word of God. Again, I'm speaking of churches corporately when I say that immaturity is shameful. Infants are adorable, right? But an infantile 30-year-old is a travesty. But for individual Christians, there is a growth from a trickle to ankle deep, to knee deep, to waist deep, and then to the open waters with no bottom. There's no shame for a new Christian to be ignorant. Every covenant child requires training in basic Bible orientation and Christian doctrine from the catechism. When a person is converted, there's usually a massive knowledge deficit. We don't even know what we don't know, right? But a healthy person has an appetite for food. And a healthy Christian has an appetite for the Spirit's food, the Word of God. So Peter exhorts us, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us we should respond to God's amazing grace by supplementing faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. And so let's be patient with each other as we grow together into maturity. And let us pursue the peace and the purity of the church as peace and purity depend on each other and work together for healthy growth. Listen to the pastoral wisdom of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Verses 11 through 16, he gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. The Spirit flows from the Father and the Son as the divine gift to His chosen people. The Spirit progressively increases His work in the church corporately through history and in each of us personally. But the Spirit's work does not terminate in our personal blessing, but He works through us to be a blessing to others. The Spirit flows through Christ's people to renew the whole creation. Fish and trees. Here's the result of the Spirit's work through His people. The Dead Sea will be made alive. The Dead Sea, the region referred to here by these two cities, Ein Gedi and Ein Eglayim. The fountain of the sheep is the meaning of one of those cities' names. The fountain of the calves is the meaning of that other city's name. These cities' names suggest a pastoral setting where the good shepherd leads his sheep to lie down beside quiet waters and to feed in green pastures. Ezekiel sees a transformation of scorched earth to a lush pasture. The transformation of a salty lake, barren of life, to a sea teeming with every kind of fish. Some commentators have heard an echo of this in Jesus' words to James and John, Peter and Andrew, that He would make them fishers of men. If that's the case, then this vision foresees a great evangelistic ingathering of people from many nations, fish of very many kinds, Ezekiel says, like the fish of the great sea or the Mediterranean Sea. On the banks of this great river are flourishing trees. Verse 7 says, very many trees on the one side and the other. And these are not just shade trees, but fruit trees. Verse 12 says, all kinds of trees for food. The description of these trees recalls Psalm 1. And the blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Ezekiel says, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, the holy place. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. The intertextual allusion to Psalm 1 indicates that the trees represent God's people, His elect who grow up from the gospel seed being watered by the Spirit. In Isaiah, God spoke of Israel as His vineyard. Sadly, His vineyard did not produce fruit for Him, even though He gave it every external provision. Taking His imagery from Isaiah, Jesus said that He is the true vine and that His people are the branches. And He said, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Much fruit, as Ezekiel says, fresh fruit every month. Their fruit does not fail because they're nourished by Christ through the Spirit. And what is this fruit? It is the loving obedience that flows from faith. John 15, Jesus says, if you keep My commandments, just as I have kept My Father's commandments. This is the commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. This is the fruit that He's describing when He says, if you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. But not only does the Spirit bring forth the fruit of love, He also produces medicinal leaves. Their leaves are for healing, the angel tells him. In a similar vision recorded in Revelation 22, John sees the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month of the year, and leaves, he says, for the healing of the nations. Now, Christ alone is the healer of the nations. He reconciles people to God from every nation through His cross. The hostility between God and man is the greatest divide to be healed. But through our witness to the nations, Christ is still exercising His healing ministry. The Spirit uses our witness in word and deed to heal the nations of their enmity toward God and of their injustices toward their fellow man. The anti-Christian historians love to tell the stories of religious wars, the abuses of Christ's name to perpetuate conquest and empire and oppression and so forth. I'm sure there's much to be repented of that has been done in God's name. But what they won't tell you is that we have the hard sciences instead of superstition because of Christianity. We have hospitals because of the Spirit's compassion in the hearts of Christians. We have orphanages because of the Spirit's charity exercised through His church. Slavery was abolished as the Spirit awakened His church to the plight of slaves and the impoverished souls of slavers. It is the church leading the fight today to end abortion, led by the Spirit. So let me close with this exhortation of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The source, the increase, and the effects of the Spirit. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Glorious Father, who did send the blessed Spirit through thy Son's riven side, we thank you and praise you for the gift by whom you pour your love into our hearts and testify to us that we are children of God, by whom we cry to you, Abba, Father. May you move us ever on to ever greater depths in the working of the Holy Spirit, that we may increase in true knowledge and heavenly wisdom, in love and holiness, for the praise of your holy name. Through Jesus, the Anointed, we pray. Amen.